He is risen.
He is risen.
Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text for the second Sunday of Easter comes from our gospel reading of John. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." In the name of Jesus. A lot happens in this text for today. I mean, a lot. Numerous different sermons could be written on any one of the different topics, and they would all be good and right and salutary. There wouldn't be any contradictions or places where you felt stuff was left out. You could preach on doubt, forgiveness, the church, the office of the keys, the apostolic ministry, the eighth day, peace, the eternal scars of Jesus, doubting Thomas, faith, and much, much more. You could pick out any one of these topics to preach on, and it would be a good and faithful sermon. So I suppose the one thing that I probably shouldn't do is try to preach on all of them at once. And I remember one of my homiletics professors from the seminary — homiletics is just fancy talk for the art of preaching — he was notorious for saying, "Don't try and preach the entire counsel of God in each one of your sermons. There's always next week." And that may be sage advice. I should probably take it. I should probably just focus on a specific part of that text. Yeah, that's probably what I should do. But what does he know? The disciples, they find themselves in a locked room, hiding for fear of the Jews. They had seen what all those Jews had done to Jesus, and they obviously didn't want the same thing to happen to them. Never mind all of that boastful bragging about going to the cross with Jesus. No, most of them fled their master way back in the garden when Judas showed up with all of those guards holding all of those pointy swords. Although at least two of them, I guess, did make it to Jesus' trial, but Peter was so scared that he called down curses upon himself in a failed attempt to distance himself from being with Jesus. And so only one of them made it to the foot of the cross, surrounded by a bunch of women. Which begs the question, why is it that all of the men tuck tail and run while the women stand vigil there on Calvary? Maybe it has something to say about how Adam hid behind Eve all those years ago in the garden. I don't know. But men, it's worth thinking about. Anyway, as the disciples are huddled in an upper room, Jesus appears, the risen Jesus, flesh and blood alive Jesus. Despite the doors being locked, Jesus, he pops up right there in the front of their eyes, doing things that flesh and blood shouldn't be able to do. But that shouldn't come as any surprise to us. If Jesus is able to be raised from the dead, life now coursing through the very body that once slept the sleep of death only hours before, it shouldn't be all that ridiculous of a thing for him to be able to pop up in a room that he shouldn't be in. Both the resurrection and this appearance are miracles, one decidedly bigger and more important than the other. Now the disciples probably think that they've seen a ghost, because after all, no one can just appear out of thin air, especially someone who's been locked inside of a tomb for the past 3 days. But the resurrection is more than just a spiritual resurrection. It's a bodily one as well, which says something then about man. For man is more than just a rational soul. Man is a rational soul in union with a temporal body. To have the two separated from each other goes against what God actually created, goes against what it actually means to be human. And God wouldn't have this for his creation. So the resurrection must include body and soul and must first be initiated by Christ himself. So then Jesus, body and soul, stretches out his hands He opens up his tunic a little so that they can get a good look at his side. Jesus wants them to see something. First, that he's more than just a ghost, but a flesh and blood being, breathing the breath of life right there in front of their eyes. Jesus is risen from the dead, just like he had said, just like he had always said. Which says something about our Lord and his word. When Jesus says something is true, it's true. His word has the power and the authority to create the very things that he says. And so when he promises that he will die and yet be raised from the dead, he most certainly will. Taking Jesus at his word is a pretty foundational thing for us Christians to do. And I know, sometimes he says stuff that seems to be in complete contrast with what we see with our eyes and rationalize with all of our senses. But our Lord is the one who created those eyes and those senses. So perhaps when he says something that contrasts with what my senses are telling me, I would do well to listen to him instead of me. Besides, what has me ever listening to me ever gotten me? Except huddling away in my own little locked room out of fear of something that my Lord has complete authority over. But the fact that he is alive is not the only thing that Jesus wants his disciples to see. Don't get me wrong, that's a biggie. But when gazing upon his hands and his side, the disciples see something more. A nail-sized hole through each hand and a spear-shaped gash right there in his side. Jesus, he still bears the marks of the cross. Even in his perfectly resurrected body, he still bears the marks of the cross, which then says something about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we have a promise to us that when our bodies are raised again, they're raised in perfection. So why is it that Jesus' body seemingly isn't raised in perfection? And that's a fair enough question, except I think that it's missing the point. For Jesus' body to be perfect, he must eternally bear in his flesh the very thing that won for us our perfection. That's who Jesus is, the Redeemer, the Christ, the Savior. Meaning that when Jesus stands before his Father in the heavenly courtroom, serving as our advocate, the Father sees why it is Jesus' words about us, that we're perfect in him, are actually true. The Father eternally sees his crucified Son, and so he eternally sees us as justified in Christ. So the holes in Jesus' hands are holy holes. And the gash in his side is a sanctified gash, because by his wounds we have been healed. Now all of that could have been enough. Jesus could have ended his encounter right there and said, "Hey, I told you all of this had to happen. I said time and time again that I was going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men, nailed to a cross, placed in a tomb, but then I was going to walk out of that tomb 3 days later. This shouldn't be all that surprising to you. Now stop cowering away in this upper room and let's go get some breakfast. I've had a big couple of days. I'm famished here." But of course, Jesus doesn't say that. For his cross and his resurrection must be more than just a specific event that took place in history. And while that is certainly true, and it did most certainly take place in history, our Lord has a penchant for doing more than just accomplishing things in the past. He actually delivers and gives in the present everything that he did in the past. And so, what Jesus won on the cross must be given out to you, here in time and space. And what Jesus won on the cross is the forgiveness of sins. And it's not good enough for that forgiveness just to be won. It must be given to the sinner, to you. It must be distributed in such a way that the sinner can stand confident in the very promise that Jesus promised. So Jesus breathes on his disciples, and I know that sounds a little bit weird to begin with, until once again you remember the things of creation. God breathed the breath of life into the face of man. He did a tangible thing for his tangible creation in order to give them life. Well, he's still about the business of giving life to his creation. But this time, it's a restoration of the life in him that we lost. And this restoration happens in words, specifically the words of forgiveness. Jesus wants these words, this forgiveness, to be spoken over the sinner. And so he gives his Holy Spirit to the apostles, anointing them into the office of the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. Continuing on, as you know, a week passes between the beginning of our text and the end. Thomas wasn't there at the beginning, missed Jesus' first appearance and that whole breathing forgiveness upon the nation stuff. And so when the other disciples tell Thomas that they have seen the risen Christ, he doubts. Now a lot can be said about his doubting, probably a whole sermon worth, about how he should have had faith, about how he should have believed the other disciples' testimony. But when you hear that a crucified man is risen from the dead, you tend not to believe it. Especially when the death of that man seemingly smashed to smithereens all the hope that you've ever had over the last 3 years of your life. So I think we should probably give Thomas a break. Jesus certainly did. But there is something strange about this second visitation. It happened just like the first one. Now, what's strange isn't that Jesus just appears out of nowhere again, but that the disciples are still under lock and key. There they are, still in that upper room, even after Jesus had appeared to most of them a week earlier. But why? And at this point, I think we can just only speculate. Maybe they didn't know what else to do. Now, I know that the scripture doesn't tell us that Jesus had yet told them to go out and start preaching. That's going to happen a little bit later, but you would at least think that they wouldn't be hiding anymore. But maybe the other disciples are a little bit like you and me. Even after we've come to the knowledge that Jesus is risen, that our sins are forgiven, that death is now made dead, those things of sin and death and the demons are still pretty scary for the sinner. They shouldn't be. They've been conquered in Christ, but the sinner in me still has a hard time trusting everything that my Lord promises me. Sometimes it's just easier to believe what my eyes tell me as opposed to what my Savior does. Which then says something about how our Lord operates. He knows that I'm a sinner. He knows the type of sinner that I am. Goodness, of course he does. He took my sin upon himself and made it his own. He's intimately aware of the type of sinner that I am. That I need constant assurance, constant comfort, constant forgiveness. That I need to constantly hear his word of promise spoken over me and into my ears. Otherwise, I'm going to start heading off onto that path of darkness once again where I can't, for the life of me, believe that Jesus is risen from the dead and that my sins are forgiven. That brings us back to this whole thing about Jesus breathing on his disciples and telling them to go and forgive sins. This is Jesus' perfect way of assuring that you will hear that your sins are forgiven each and every time you commit to them. Each and every time you become your own version of Thomas or Peter or even Judas. Jesus wants his cross to come to you in your sin. He wants his risen body to stand before you with his holy, holy hands. And the way in which he's going to do this for you is to have sinful men, just like you, stand in his stead and speak his peace, his forgiveness over you. And so for the remainder of this Easter season, it's about 7 weeks, that's what we're going to hear. Christ is going to continue to teach his apostles about who he is for you. And you are going to hear them speak Christ into your ears as we comb through the book of Acts and the epistles and the gospels. And every step along the way, you are going to hear of a crucified and risen Jesus, his forgiveness and his salvation for you. And you won't just hear it, but you'll receive it. Because when Christ speaks, Christ gives. He gives what he speaks, and what he speaks is forgiveness. So what he gives right here, right now, to you is forgiveness. And then this Easter season is going to conclude with two wonderful Sundays. The first is Pentecost, when Jesus sends out the apostles finally to change the world through the preaching of Christ crucified. And the second is when we have a whole bunch of our confirmands standing before this congregation and confessing the faith that has been handed down to them by the words of Christ spoken through his apostles. I can't wait for that day. It's going to be a glorious day. So, all right, goodness, there was a lot in that text, wasn't there? And I'm pretty sure I didn't even touch on half of it. And I've been up here already for 18 minutes. And I'm not proud or tired, but I suppose that's more than enough for today. There's always next week. He is risen.